Good morning. Okay. So I just want to say that when I was when I saw Sijo up here, and last time I think it was Ethan or Jade, and it's such a joy to see them reading scriptures and praying for us. I think when I came into church first, I don't think he was born yet. It's so nice to see Sijo and Ethan, Jaden, and Georgie, all of them coming up, reading and doing things. Praise God for that. All right, so can you hear me at the back, Siji? Okay. Let me try this, and then I'll, yeah. All right. So we will continue our studies in the book of Acts, and we've been doing through Luke Acts, a series. Today we come to Acts chapter 17, as is clear from the reading. And Paul is in Athens, and he's going to talk to the philosophers of Athens. So let me begin with a story here, and we will get into the text very soon. One of the best books on missions is called Peace Child by Don Richardson. Some of you may have read it. It's a very interesting book. And Don Richardson was a missionary to the cannibalistic headhunting tribe called Sawi. And he struggled to find a way to communicate the gospel message with those people, because the villagers there constantly fought among themselves, because revenge and murder were highly honored in their societies, and there seemed to be no hope of peace. The tribe, however, had a legendary story or a custom that if one village gives a boy to another village, and until that boy lives, there will be peace between the villages. And so Don Richardson, and that child, by the way, that baby is called Peace Child, because as long as the child lives, there will be peace there. And Don Richardson used this connecting point. That's the point that he used as a connecting point to reach out to them and to help them see that Jesus is the Peace Child. And when you would take him into your lives, you would never have peace going away from your lives, because he lives eternally. And that little connecting point stayed with them in that culture, and they understood it, and masses came to know the Lord from the tribe. And the church today in that nation right now is a very thriving evangelistic church. I want you to keep the story at the back of your minds as we look at today's passage, and that is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. But before we launch into it, I want to raise a very important question for all of us. And the question is, what does the proclamation of the gospel involve while communicating with people from a different worldview? Hear me again, please. What does the proclamation of the gospel involve when you and I speak to people from a different worldview, perhaps from a diametrically opposite worldview? Today's passage answers this question. And Paul, in his masterful method of engaging with the Athenian philosophers, tells us how to find common ground, how to talk to people on common points, and then slowly move it to the centrality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's missionary journey. This is the second missionary journey, and we are still in the second missionary journey of Paul, but we are in a different phase, in another phase of the second missionary journey. The Athens episode that we're going to look at today is the first episode of Luke's report of Paul's missionary work in Athens. The second episode is in Corinth, which we'll look at in chapter 18 next week. With this, Luke ends his narrative of Paul's mission in Europe. So Paul's mission in Europe is in these two cities, particularly in the second missionary journey, which is Athens and in Corinth. Remember, in the last couple of weeks, we studied that after Paul unsuccessfully attempted to reach the cities in the provinces of Asia and also Bithynia and all of those places, he received a divine call to travel to Macedonia. And so, in response to the divine call, he travels to Macedonia and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. But one thing happened constantly in all of these places. The local people there opposed the gospel preaching, and Paul and his companions, the co-missionaries, they had to leave the place and find another place to do their missionary work. And therefore, when they left Berea, Berean Christians take Paul to Athens, and they probably introduce him to some local contacts there in the synagogues. And this most likely happened in the spring of 50 AD. In the spring of 50 AD. Now, if we take the ascension of Jesus to be 33 AD, and I think so, but some scholars say that it's 38, that's fine. These are two evangelical opinions. So I say it's 33 AD. Now, you're just talking about within the first 20 years, the first 17 years after the ascension of Jesus, that early, Paul has gone to the city of Athens, and he's standing there in one of the most prominent places in Athens to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we look at today. And the Athens episode has four important, significant scenes. And I want to take you through scene after scene, episode after episode, for us to understand how Paul is communicating with these intellectuals or philosophers. Scene number one, Paul's missionary work in the synagogue and in the agora. Look at verses 16 and 17. And this particular scene of Paul's missionary work in the synagogue and also in the marketplace has two segments or two parts to it, and we look at them one by one. The first one, Paul was distressed seeing the idolatry of Athens, verse 16. Look at verse 16, please. Open your Bibles and follow along. We'll be reading the verses again. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this is old Athens. Some of you have been there, I know. This is old Athens. Athens represents the golden age of Greece. It also represents the birthplace of Western philosophy, government, and also theater. Some major luminaries like Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and all of these people were associated with the city. But in Paul's day, Athens was but a shadow of its former glory. Corinth was taking prominence as a major city in that area, both commercially and politically. Now, this is not to say that at that time in Paul's day, Athens wasn't important. It was absolutely important, but Corinth was taking a more or a greater prominence. Now, Paul was in Athens, and he was waiting for them, for his two missionaries or colleagues, Silas and Timothy. You see that in the text there. It is quite possible that Paul walked around the city as a tourist just to see the monuments and all of these massive, imposing buildings that were in the city, just like you and I would do when we visit a major city outside, perhaps. The buildings and the monuments of Athens were unrivaled, and yet it was not the buildings that struck him. It was not the brilliance of the city or the architecture that struck him. First and foremost, what struck him here, look at the text, was its idolatry. What struck him here was its idolatry. Now, it is said about Athens that there were more gods in Athens than in the rest of the country. And also, a Roman satirist was not exaggerating when he said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than find a man. And some scholars say there were about 30,000 shrines and temples and all kinds of altars in that small city at that time in the city of Athens. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. And Paul was going around all these things, and he was looking at all of them, and he was carefully observing all these shrines and temples and places, and he was provoked in his spirit. Look at the text here. He was provoked in his spirit, looking at the cult images. Now, this word can be understood in terms of being irritated or being angry. And that's why some of the translations translate that as distressed. He was greatly upset. He was annoyed. It has the idea of being morally shocked and also having your internals convulsed, agitated. You're so spiritually agitated because of the moral depravity on the outside. And Paul had a combination of anger and sadness, and he was deeply distressed because people, with all of their splendor and architecture, were giving glory to idols and man the glory that belongs to the living God alone. You know, brothers and sisters, I just want to make an application here before I move forward. It is perfectly all right to appreciate beauty. When we travel around, we see magnificent buildings and statues and all of that. It's perfectly, I'm sure Paul also appreciated beauty there. But the point here is this, that anything that does not glorify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that does not glorify the true and the living God, is an idol. And Paul was churned. Paul was moved about the idolatry of the city. Paul was distressed seeing the idolatry of Athens. That moves us to the second part of the first episode, which is Paul, as a result, witnessed to those in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Look at verse 17. So, which means as a result, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace. How often? Every day with those who happened to be there. Paul's reaction to the city's idolatry was not negative only, which is horror and dismay, but also positive and constructive. It resulted in witness. He did not merely throw up his hands in despair. No, he shared with the city the good news about Jesus Christ. And what do we learn from this here? Hear me, please. The only way to turn people away from their idolatry, whatever be their idol, the only way to turn people away from idolatry to the living God is by proclaiming the gospel. And there is no other way about it. And therefore, Paul, you see here, he goes to the synagogue and he started reasoning with the Jews. And we observe here that Luke is mentioning three groups of people for us that Paul is conversing with. We see two here in this particular scene, the third group in the next scene. Look at this. The first thing is he is following his usual practice. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he reasoned with both the Jews and the God-fearers from the scriptures, proving that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The second set of people is that he went to the agora, which served both as a marketplace and also a center of public life. A lot of discussions used to happen there. And he argued there with whom? The casual passers-by, with people who happened to be there. They didn't come for a meeting. And yet, Paul sat there and he was having discussions with them. He seems to have deliberately adopted a method that was adopted by Socrates some 450 years prior to him. Socrates had the method of dialoguing with people. It was a question-answer type of a thing. And Paul was doing the same thing in the original language here. And I think Luke in that, hear me please, I think Luke in that culture is deliberately portraying Paul as a Christian Socrates. Now this Socrates is going around the city, not with Greek philosophy, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is a Christian Socrates here. And therefore, Paul witnessed to those in the synagogue and in the marketplace. That's episode one or scene number one, which moves us very quickly to scene number two, which is Paul's encounter with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the Agora. The Agora is the marketplace, verses 18 through 21. This also has two stages or two segments to it. And let's look at it one by one. Number one, Paul spoke to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the Agora. Look at verse 18, please. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And that's not a compliment by any stretch of the definitions. We'll come to that. "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is the third set of people that Paul was talking to. And who are they? The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Now, they began to dispute with him and he began to dispute with them, which is have a question-answer kind of a dialogue. Now, these two contemporary philosophies were rival philosophies in Greece. One is Epicureanism and the other one is Stoicism. The Epicureans took their name from their founder, Epicurus, who died in about 270 BC. And I just want to briefly describe in 30 seconds what they are, because in the next episode or in the next scene, Paul is going to stand at the Areopagus and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes against these very philosophies directly. So I want us all to understand who these Epicureans were and who these Stoics were so that we can place ourselves there and understand what Paul is talking about in that culture and in the context. The Epicureans considered the gods to be so remote, so distant from this world that they had no influence on this world. They would do nothing for this world. They had no influence or interest at all in human affairs. The world happened here by chance. It is a random combination of atoms, and there would be nothing after death, no survival after death, and there is no judgment at all. They didn't believe in judgment. Now, Paul, in his speech, is going to talk about judgment that's going to come. A man he's appointed judge for all time, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, human beings, they said, should pursue pleasure. They should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of life, detached from pain, passion, and fear. Their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you know of any Epicureans in the area who don't think about afterlife, who don't think about anything after death, no eternal perspective, but just live for the moment? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those were the Epicureans. Then the Stoics were there. On the other hand, they acknowledged the supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, just like Hinduism of India. Their founder was Zeno, who died in 265 BC. They believed that the world was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their destiny and resign themselves even to pain. No matter what, there is no out of here, so you must bear with your pain and also develop self-sufficiency. Their motto was grin and bear it. Grin and bear it. And apathy was regarded as the highest virtue in life. Do you see anybody just going through their motions with no hope, no joy in their lives? Stoicism was like that. Now, when I look at all of these things and I see the Apostle Paul there, I cannot help but admire Paul's ability to speak with ease to both the religious people in the synagogue or to the passers-by in the marketplace or to these philosophers who are highly sophisticated. And even as he stands at the council in the Areopagus, he speaks with ease to those intellectuals. I admire his ability. I admire his ability to do all of these things. Now, Paul's evangelistic dialogue with Jews, God-fearers, passers-by and philosophers may have continued not just for one or two days, but for many days. And it led to one of the greatest opportunities of his whole ministry, the presentation of the gospel to the world-famous Supreme Council of Athens, that is the Areopagus. Now, how did this come about? Luke is telling us the story. Look at the text, please. Verse 18. The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers reacted to the message of Paul in two ways. The first way is some of them insulted him. What did they say? They asked, what is this babbler trying to say? What is this babbler trying to say? Now, I want to use one Greek word here. Pardon me for this. But the reason is I want you to know what the word is. The word here is a normal slang in the Greek language, which is commonly used characteristically in Athens. And the word is spermologos. Spermologos, which means seed picker. It literally talks about birds that go and pick up seeds to eat and feed themselves from the gutters. When you apply this to a man, it talks about somebody who doesn't have his own ideas, but he's picking up ideas from everywhere, putting them in a concoction in his head. He is not an original thinker. He's just a babbler. He's collected ideas from everywhere and he's just speaking. So they're saying that Paul is a pseudo-intellectual. He is coming and preaching unnecessary things here. And the other said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or foreign gods. Hear me, please. 450 years prior to Paul's coming there to Athens, there was a man by the name of Socrates who also preached about foreign divinities in this particular place of Athens. And he was executed on the charge of going against the deities that were the guardians of the state. They're not charging Paul with that here, but they're simply saying he's preaching foreign divinities or foreign gods. Why did they say that? Now look at the text. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I was thrilled when I read this text, when I was studying it as part of the preparation here. This is the first time, 17 years after the ascension of Jesus, for the first time in this grand city with so much culture, so many philosophers coming out of there, government comes out of there, everything else comes out of there, here's a man who's standing there proclaiming the name of Jesus. Doesn't that thrill you? Yes. And here's a man standing there proclaiming the name of Jesus for the first time. What a moment that was. The second thing, Paul was invited to appear before the Areopagus Council. Look at verses 19 to 21. I want to read them for you. First, I'll read 19 and 20, and then we'll move to 21. And then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." The word Areopagus literally means the hill of Eros, which means in Latin, it's called Mars Hill. That's where it gets the name from. It was a location at the hub of the city's activity. This is Mars Hill, by the way. In Paul's day, there was a council there. Its members were the guardians of the city's religion, morals, and education. And Paul was invited to stand before this council and speak more formally about the ideas or the new ideas that he was presenting. The crowd is going to gather there. The crowd from Athens is going to gather there. And they're going to hear his new teaching or strange things. The word strange things means foreign things. What was foreign to them? What was foreign to them is the concept of resurrection. Now, when you read the entire Greek literature, read Aeschylus or Homer, there is no hope or the concept of bodily resurrection in the Greek culture ever. They have life after death where the soul migrates to other places and all of that. You know, we don't want to get into it. But there is no concept of a bodily resurrection, of coming back to life with this body back here on this earth. Now, it surprises me that people who don't know things much about Greek culture come to me and say, "Oh, the New Testament writers borrowed the resurrection concept of Jesus from the Greek culture." That's silly. They had no concept of bodily resurrection at all from the Greek culture. It is impossible to borrow such a thing from there. And that's why when Paul went and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, its bodies, he bodily rose again from the dead. He came back to life in this world. He was seen by everybody. They thought it's foreign things. Such a strange thing. We want to hear more about it. Look at verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Now here is a reference to the curiosity of the Athenians, and it is not necessarily a critique of the people of Athens. Luke is not accusing them, saying they waste their time talking about the new fads and things like that. But what he's saying here is that the Areopagus Council is wishing to hear Paul's new teachings about foreign gods. And so Paul is being asked to explain his new teaching about this foreign deity called Jesus before the guardians of the traditions of Athens. And as for Paul, it must have been an enormous amount of, or it must have taken an enormous amount of courage on his part to go and speak to a council like that, isn't it? You know, whenever I speak to people, I would want a friendly audience. That's my desire. I want people to nod their heads and say and affirm what I'm saying. And I don't think any preacher ever faced a less receptive and a more scornful audience than Paul did in Areopagus. And I appreciate the courage of this man standing up there, boldly proclaiming the defense of the gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's come to scene number 3 very quickly. Paul's speech before the Areopagus Council, verses 22 through 31. This is the heart of what it is, but we'll look at it step by step. There are 3 steps here. There is introduction to the sermon in verses 22 and 23. Follow along, please, in your Bibles. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Let's stop right there. You know, I want to say this. No text in the book of Acts, no scripture portion in the book of Acts received more scholarly attention than these next 10 verses that we're going to study. And so it is important. It's the heart of what Paul is saying in his entire missionary journey called the Second Missionary Journey. So Paul is standing up while he's speaking, which is appropriate in an official setting. So he's standing up there, and Paul has been invited to explain his new teaching about foreign gods in the midst of the Areopagus, that is, in front of the members of the council. And they sit in a half circle, and presumably Paul was standing right in the middle, and he begins with these words, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. This is a seeming compliment, although the term very religious in the original language has the potential for a double meaning. The word is very difficult to translate. It could be translated as very religious, and that's why some translations have it that way. It could also be translated as very superstitious. It's the same word, and that's why some of your translations will have that. So I think Paul is deliberately trying to put a word that could mean either. But I think since he's beginning the introduction of his sermon and he's trying to gain his audience, I think the dominant idea probably is a positive one. He's saying, you're very religious. And later he will tell them that this religiosity of Athens is wrong-headed. So Paul here states the theme and the argument of his speech with a personal observations, with an observation. Look at the text here. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription. It's just two words in Greek. Four in English. To the unknown God. To the unknown God. Paul points out that the objects that he had seen of worship, the statues, the altars, the shrines and the temples, that express the piety of the Athenians. And in particular, he notes one altar that's been dedicated to the unknown God. So Paul's point here is, even in their use of idols, Paul is appreciating them and recognizing the fact that they're groping after God. They're groping after God. And he hopes to help the Athenians by what he says next. And their idol to the unknown God allows Paul to open the door for discussion about the one true God of creation. Now, we need to be careful here. Notice here, please. Paul is not equating the God worshipped by the Athenians as unknown God with Yahweh. No, he's not doing that. To be sure, there is no real connection between an unknown God and Yahweh. So Paul did not mean that the people in his audience were unconscious worshippers of Yahweh by calling him the unknown God. No, that's not what he's saying here. But he is using the altar inscription as a segue, just as a mere segue into discussing the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He says, what you cannot name and what you don't know about, and as you're declaring your ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you who that is. He is starting with an acknowledgement of their own ignorance because they themselves said it is an unknown God. And he says, I'm going to proclaim to you who that is and what that is. The second thing, this is important as we get to the heart of the sermon. The truth about God the Creator, the truth about the human race, and the truth about the presence of God. Verses 24 through 29. I want to read all those verses for you. Please listen very carefully and follow along in your Bibles, please, and look at the masterful way in which Paul argues here. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. Now look at the purpose. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What did the Epicureans believe? The gods had no interest at all in this world. And Paul is saying he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now notice here, we saw the picture there of the Areopagus. It sits on a citadel and it's full of idols. And Paul is standing there in the middle of idols and all of these shrines are around him. People are sitting there, the Greeks. And Paul is beginning with the words, the God. It's not gods. It's not plurality. It is singularity. There's only one true God. The God, there's only one God. Although he's not quoting it here quickly or clearly, I'm pretty sure Paul had in mind Isaiah 45 verse 5, where Yahweh says, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. And Paul is affirming that here in that culture of idols and saying, the God. and there is nobody else. Paul begins in verses 24 and 25 with what we call as theology proper, which is the study of God. And he talks about a few things here. Number one, God is the creator of everything. God is the creator of everything. The world did not come by chance. The world did not come by a God who is disinterested in the affairs of humans. No, God is the personal creator of everything. Look at the verse. He made everything in the world, or the world and everything in it. The second thing, God is the Lord of all. Notice the phrase here. Being Lord of heaven and earth, which means God is supreme, God is transcendent, God is sovereign. Thirdly, he says God cannot be contained in a building. Since God is supreme, God is the creator of the entire heavens and the earth, we cannot put God in a box. An idol cannot contain him. None of these idols can contain him. And he's saying that he does not live in temples made by man. Now the question comes up in our minds, so what about the temple in Jerusalem? Did that contain God? Solomon himself, who built the temple, he says this in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built." So just in case we think that the temple in Jerusalem contained all of God and his sovereignty, we would be mistaken. Even Solomon understood that. Now, this would have been an absolute jolt to them because there was a temple dedicated to Athena very close to where Paul was speaking, the goddess Athena. And he's saying that you cannot contain God in a temple. Fourthly, God does not need anything from you. Look at this, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. On the other hand, God sustains his creation since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything. And then in verses 26 and 27, Paul is transitioning into what man is all about, what we call as theological anthropology. He's transitioning into that, and he's saying this: the entire human race can be traced back to one man, and that is Adam. And every nation of mankind comes from that one man. In that sense, there is only one race, and that is the human race. Notice the verse, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul here is indirectly confronting the racism of the Jews because they called everybody else who did not speak Greek barbarians. And Paul is saying that there is only one race because we all come from one man, and that is Adam. Next, Paul says that God determines the time and the place for every individual and every nation, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. And lastly, Paul says, God put within us a desire to know him, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So Paul is finding some general common ground here, some concepts they had about God, and correcting other concepts as well from the Bible, from the Old Testament scriptures, without ever quoting the Old Testament scriptures directly. He says God exists. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is supreme and sovereign. He is involved in the affairs of mankind. He sustains us. He gives us life. And more than that, he is drawing you to himself. He is drawing you to himself. And then Paul comes back and he makes a cultural connection. He is quoting two things that they are familiar with in the Greek culture. And again, he goes back to establishing the uniqueness of God. Look at this. For in him we live and move and have our being. This is attributed to a particular poet, but we can't be sure about this, and therefore I'm not naming the poet. But no matter who said it, it is from the Greek culture, and Paul is quoting it. And then he says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And if we were doing in our culture what Paul is doing, if we were to duplicate this, we would be quoting something from the newspaper or a popular lyric in a song. That's what Paul is doing here. And then Paul goes back to the biblical truth. Look at this. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. As Paul was saying this, I'm pretty sure his listeners were definitely gazing at the idols all around them and the costly statues displayed on the Acropolis, which leads to Paul's last point. the truth about God the Creator, who commands all to repent. Look at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul reverts at the end of his address with the topic which he began, that is human ignorance. And he says, you yourselves acknowledged your ignorance by saying, this is an altar to the unknown God. And I've talked about what you did not know. But then he is saying, God himself is declaring that such ignorance now is blameworthy. It is culpable. You are culpable of such ignorance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, he says. Not that he did not notice it, not that he excused it, but in his forbearing mercy, he did not come upon it with judgment. But now he commands everywhere all men to repent. Why? Paul is giving the reason for it. Because of the certainty of coming judgment. Because of the certainty of the coming judgment. And he says three things about the judgment here, three facts about it. Firstly, look at the text. It'll be universal. God will judge the world. It includes the living and the dead, the high and the low. Everybody will be included, including the philosophers who are listening to Paul there. Nobody will be able to escape. The judgment will be universal. The second thing is that it'll be a righteous judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. It'll be a righteous judgment. All secrets will be revealed. There'll be no possibility of miscarriage of justice. You know, Abraham said it very well in the book of Genesis itself, right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He absolutely will, and there won't be any miscarriage of justice. Thirdly, and importantly, it'll be a definite judgment. Why? Because the day has already been set, and the man who's going to judge has already been set as well. And who is this man? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given the proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Isn't that masterful? How Paul talked about the common things and then slowly corrected their concepts about God, talked about God in general, and talked about the judgment that is coming, that is inevitable, and all of us must encounter the judgment, and all of a sudden he's saying there's a judge that God has established, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is God's way of affirming and vindicating his person and his claims. Because God will not raise a blasphemer, will he? No, he will not. If Jesus claimed to be God, and he dies on a cross, and God raises him from the dead, it means God is vindicating his person and his claims. God is saying he's exactly who he claimed to be. And that's why I raised him from the dead. And the resurrection is God's check mark and tick box to the claims of Jesus that he's exactly who he claimed to be. And he has committed all the judgment to the Son and has given proof of this publicly to everybody by raising him from the dead. So he's the Lord, he's the judge. All nations have been created from the first Adam, and the last Adam will judge all nations when he comes back. And therefore, at the end of his address before the Areopagus Council, Paul expresses his conviction that you must approach Jesus to approach God. You must know Jesus to know God. In fact, when one searches for God, you will find Jesus, is what Paul is saying here. Last scene, very quickly, scene number 4, reactions to Paul's speech and his ministry in Athens, verses 32 through 34, and I just want to look at it in two parts. The first thing, some ridiculed, but others expressed cautious interest to know further. Look at verses 32 and 33. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We know why, right? But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Like I said, the concept of bodily resurrection is foreign to them. And when Paul proclaimed the resurrection of the dead, especially in the person of Jesus, this concept was alien to the Greeks, and therefore they ridiculed him. They mocked Paul. But there were other council members who expressed a very cautious interest. They said, We will hear you further. We want to talk more about it. We will discuss further about this. At this point, Paul exited the place. He left the council and went out. Lastly, Dionysius, Damaris, and others believed in Jesus. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, this is the beauty of the historicity of the New Testament, especially the Gospel of Luke. He mentions the names clearly, which means you can go and check out if you wanted to, the initial readers who were reading it. So there was a man by the name of Dionysius the Areopagite who came to know the Lord through Paul's message there. And there was a woman by the name of Damaris and the others with them. So Luke here is ending the Athens episode with a report about conversions in the city. Paul's visit to the city of Athens was not a failure. There were conversions. At least one of them, that is Dionysius the Areopagite, was somebody who was a direct convert when Paul spoke at the Areopagus. And another convert that is mentioned by name is a woman by the name of Damaris. And by the way, it is very significant how women had such prominent places in the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. You talk about Phoebe of Cenchrea and all of these people. Here you see again a woman by the name of Damaris. The others who are mentioned here as converts in verse 34 may have resulted from Paul's larger witness in the synagogue and the agora of Athens rather than from his address before the Areopagus. In short or in summary, Paul is directly engaging the current culture there, and he does so with the attitude that although his arguments challenge the way people live, his message stresses the centrality of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and he's giving an invitation to people into a new life. A new life that seeks points of contact with the desires that are already prevalent in the culture. And he's saying, the answers to all your desires in your culture is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knew his message very well, and Paul knew his audience very well too, and how to evangelize. Applications. Very quickly. Number one, are you and I zealous for Jesus Christ? Are you and I zealous for Jesus Christ? I want to start this application by asking another question. Hear me, please. I won't take more than 4 minutes from now on. How can Christians justify the efforts that are being furthered to evangelize the world, especially in light of the growing opposition? Did you hear that? How can Christians justify the efforts that are being taken to further the gospel in the world and evangelize the world, especially in light of the growing opposition? Some of the answers that we get when this question is raised is, it is in obedience to the Great Commission. Absolutely. That is a great motivation. It's a great stimulus. It's certainly a great stimulus. Others say it is a love for the lost. Absolutely, that's another great motivation, another great stimulus. But I think, this is my very humble opinion, and I just want to say this. I think the highest incentive of all is zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. If God has promoted him to the supreme place of honor, if God has given him the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, in places where he doesn't get it, it must churn me. It must trouble me. It must provoke me to anger that Paul had when he saw in Athens. If God wants universal worship to be paid to Jesus, I must want it too. And that zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ must take us forward, must take us out into sharing the gospel with people. Henry Martin, a great missionary to Persia, in Muslim Persia, at the beginning of the last century, he said this, "I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ was not glorified. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored." And that's why he went as a missionary to Persia. He died there very early in his life. Why is it, and I ask this question not glibly, but I ask this question with a concern and with a heavy heart as well. So take it in the right spirit, please. Why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, many Christians slumber peacefully on? Why is it, in spite of the great needs of our day and opportunities available in our day, Christians still peacefully slumber on? Why are we tongue-tied in witness? I think the major reason is this: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. Let me take one step back. We do not feel as Paul felt because we do not see what Paul sees. Paul went into the city, he saw, he felt, and he spoke. So when we look at idols, when we look at things that don't glorify God, I think we need to look at them and see and feel the churning that Paul felt, the indignation that Paul felt, and that gives rise to speaking and sharing the gospel and glorifying God through that. You know, I want to remind myself and all of us that idols in this world are not just images. Idols in this world are not just images. There are many sophisticated idols too. An idol is any god substitute. An idol is any god substitute. John Calvin nailed it when he said, "The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols." Any person or thing that occupies the place which God alone should occupy is an idol. What are some of the idols in our lives? Education, our salaries, bank accounts, cars, our homes, our spouses. You know, some of us take pride in that. I've got a wonderful spouse. Yes, it's good, but that can't be an idol. Our ministries can be an idol. Yes, it can be. Anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And when we look at idols in our own lives and in our city, does it provoke me? Does it provoke us to righteous indignation that Jesus Christ is not glorified in my life or in this place, and he must be? Are you and I zealous for Jesus Christ? Lastly, if we want to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must build bridges, not barriers. If you and I want to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must build bridges, not barriers. The Athens episode that we just looked at, it emphasizes that we approach people wherever and whenever we can, and that the proclamation of the gospel involves seeking points of agreement and also clearly stating the points of disagreement as well. But the presentation of the gospel must involve things about God and who the God of the Bible is, things about man and who man is, who's been made in the image of God, and who Jesus Christ is in all of his glory, his death and his resurrection and the judgment that he's coming back for. So if you want to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must build bridges, not barriers. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless you as we think about this. I will not expand on the second one much. I'm done. But I hope that in the cell groups, you'll have a deeper discussion about this. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word that is so powerful and rich in content. We want to thank you that Paul had the courage to stand in a place like the Areopagus and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. Father, we pray, Lord, that you give us lessons that are particular from there to our lives, Lord. We pray that we'd have the same courage, we'd have the same churning, we'd have the same zeal that Paul had to honor Christ where he is dishonored, to take the name of Jesus Christ where he's not known, to peoples who have never heard about him. Help us as individuals and as a church to be zealous for Jesus Christ and to build barriers in our community, build bridges in our community and not barriers, Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would honor you as a church in this manner too. We pray for the second meeting, the men's meeting. We pray that you would be honored in all the discussions and whatever we do there, O Lord. Pray for the time of fellowship too, O Lord. We pray that in all of our talkings and in all of our conversations, your name alone would be glorified and honored. We submit everything into your hands for today. In Jesus' name.